If you would turn with me to John chapter 12, I actually thought after an incident yesterday with Stephen Skelly that maybe the Lord would change the sermon last night and give me a message entitled, "Don't Go Without Your Passport." But it didn't work out, you know. So we're where the Lord had led as Maggie and I were reading earlier in the week in our time together, our reading of the Word. We were in John chapter 12, and the Lord began to speak to my heart. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36, we're going to read it, pray, and then we're going to go over this few verses about three times. So, John 12, 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the people of God. They are precious here, Lord God. And I thank you for the awesome time of praise and worship. Lord, you're worthy of so much more. But we thank you that we've had the privilege of coming before your throne. And I thank you for your word. And God, I believe that your word is able to save the one who is the most lost. There are no hopeless cases in your kingdom. And I believe, Lord God, that your word is able to transform us and change our lives. And so I just ask, Lord God, that you would breathe life and that you would empower this word. You would anoint your servant, Lord God. I lean upon you for that which I cannot supply. And I pray that you would be glorified and lifted up in this message and in the remainder of this service. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So we've read this passage, and now I'm going to go back to verse 27, and we're going to begin to work our way through it on several levels. The first level is what we always should do with the Word of God. We always look at the context. God may speak many things within the depths of a given word to us. He may show us wonderful things in His Word, what we call revelation and understanding. He enlightens things to us, but it will never contradict the context in which it was originally given. It won't violate that context, and it will not deviate from it in your understanding of the Word of God. And so I want us to look at the context first. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Now, what is this hour? What is the context? What is the scriptural context of what we are looking at? If we were to look into the previous verses of this chapter, we would find that Jesus has just come into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry, where he came into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, and the Jews gathered and they threw their robes, their cloaks down on the ground and made a highway over which he would ride. And they took palm branches and they waved them in the air and they bowed before him and they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so part of this context is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Part of the context is also found in verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So in this context, he has spoken to them that the necessity, of necessity, we must lay our lives down, that he is that grain of wheat that is going to fall into the ground and is going to die and produce much fruit. But he also speaks this to his disciples as a principle for all followers of Jesus Christ. You know, that we are to come and we are to lay our lives down for the Lord. So we have the triumphal entry. This is also the time when Jesus rode in, if we look at the other Gospels and bring the timelines together, Jesus rides into Jerusalem over a ridge and he looks down upon the whole city, and we hear the very words of God coming from him in this particular place as he begins to weep so loudly that he was hollering. He was what we would say in the South, he was bellowing, but he was just gushing out tears and he was crying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and yet you would not." And it was God speaking to the rebellious hearts of that generation and of those preceding generations that had rejected the prophets and now would reject the Messiah. And so he says, for this purpose, in the midst of this context, and let me go a little further, the following context after this passage is that he is immediately, almost immediately, it is the weekend of his death, he is going to the cross. He will go through the Garden of Gethsemane, that awful time of suffering. He will go to the cross and he will be buried and then he will be resurrected. And so in this context of time and space, we hear him speaking these words that we read first in verses 27 through 36, in which, in verse 27, he speaks of his hour and he speaks of his purpose. The title of our message today is The Hour and the Cost. The Hour and the Cost. Verses 28 through 30, he says, "Father, glorify your name." It's almost like Jesus weaves back and forth. He's not really changing subjects, as we will see, but it's almost like he just goes back and forth in these few verses. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." So we want to continue looking at the context of this passage of Scripture. So Jesus is talking about his hour and his purpose, and then he says, "Father, be glorified." Glorified, glorify your name, and a voice says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it." In the midst of him speaking of his hour, what is the hour? The hour of his suffering and of the great redemption that he works for you and me. In the context of this hour, then he says, he begins to be intimate right there with all these people around. He begins to be intimate with the Father. He begins to speak to the Father, and he wants to draw glory to the Father. He wants the Father's name to be glorified. And so he says, "Glorify your name." Now, I will be sort of giving some principles, even though we're in the context. We'll come back to some deeper things as we come back around. But intimacy with the Father will always produce perplexed people. When someone is intimate with the Father, the way that Jesus is intimate with the Father here, so that some even hear a voice from heaven, intimacy with the Father, and I'm speaking even in your life, intimacy with the Father will always be met with a certain amount of perplexity, of people who don't understand, and people who see and hear something in your life, and others who reject that thing in your life. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll come back to that. But what I want you to see is that in that crowd and in this church and in any other group of people who call themselves Christians, there are various levels of belief. And so in that crowd, there were those that were his enemies, and there were those who loved him. And there was a whole range of people in between. And within a congregation, you're going to have those, I don't know if anyone here today is an unbeliever or is lost, but you'll have, within a crowd, you can have from the unbeliever and the lost to the new babe in Christ who really is struggling to grow and to learn, to the one who has walked with the Lord perhaps for years, and then the one who has walked with the Lord for years and perhaps backslidden, and then the one who has walked with the Lord for 30 or 40 years and maybe is walking in a maturity and hears the voice of the Father very clearly. Within that, all of that crowd, you've got different levels of belief. And so it will produce different levels of perplexity when you hear that there is such an intimacy with the Father. And so this will all make a little more sense as we go along. In verse 31, it's almost like he changes again. Now he says, "Now the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now is the judgment of this world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Again, I'm laying context first. Most of you are very familiar with the meaning behind this verse and what he is speaking. Some of you may be newer to the word, and some of the things I say may seem strange to you, but it is biblical doctrine from one end to the other. That when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden sinned, God had laid upon these two, he had created them and given them full authority to be the governors of this planet. He had given under himself and his angels, he had given them complete authority over this planet. It's very important that we understand this. They had authority over this present world, or the created world at that time. And when Satan came, remember, if you've been at Faith Harvest for years, you've heard me say it thousands of times, but God is a legal God. God cannot change, does not change. Neither does he alter his law. His law can only be altered by writing a higher law. He will not change or alter his law. He is bound by his own law, by his own word. He will not violate those things. He is a legal God. And when he established a man and a woman as the governors of this planet and put authority into them, now I'm not taking away from the absolute authority of God, but he delegated it. He put authority into them, just as the state delegates authority to this man over here. He can stand in the middle of a road. You and I can stand in the road and the cars will run us over flat. He can stand in the middle of the road with a badge, halt, because it's the authority that's delegated. And likewise, those two in the Garden of Eden had authority delegated to them, a legal authority. But they transferred that authority, they forfeited that authority when they chose to follow their own will rather than the will of God, and sin came in. Satan had come and he usurped the authority God had given them. And the Old Testament and the New Testament bear witness and is clear on this. This is why the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, came, and when he died, he went into the underworld and he took the keys of death and hell from Satan. The Bible says that he took captivity captive and carried the Old Testament believers into paradise with himself. And the Bible says that he was victorious over death, hell, and the grave, because during all of those years, Satan held the keys of death and hell, only as a legal arrangement. And now the Lord Jesus comes and he takes back the keys of death and hell, and it's about to happen at the cross. You may be wondering, but I don't understand. He still runs around and he still has authority. I want you to look at this verse. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You say, well, he's not cast out. We find two things in this verse. He's about to go to the cross. At the cross, the ruler of this world was judged. Again, if you're not familiar with this in biblical terminology, Satan in the Bible is called the ruler of this world. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, and he's called the god of this world, little g. But Jesus came to overthrow that. He came, a man had to come and undo the works that Adam had done. And so Jesus came as the perfect man, the God-man. He took back the keys of death and hell, and he overthrew Satan's kingdom. And the Bible says that on the cross of Calvary, that Satan's authority was taken back, and he was judged, and his kingdom, there was a great victory over the kingdom of darkness. We find that it's much like many wars in history, that there is a decisive victory that takes place in a certain city, in a certain country, at a certain place and time. There's a conqueror who comes in and he wins the victory. There is a victorious battle. Nevertheless, he must go on from that victorious battle because there are still uprisings in cities across the nation, and he has to go. The victory was won at the city where the battle was won, and yet the army has to go and enforce the victory in every one of those other places where there are still uprisings. And that is a picture of what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory of the city was won at Calvary. But everywhere that the church goes and tears down strongholds and introduces the pure gospel of Jesus Christ into the world and sets people free from the powers of hell, the church then, in the authority given by Christ, is establishing the victory, is enforcing the victory throughout the world and throughout time where it goes. Jesus is referring to this here when he says in this verse, now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world is cast out. And we'll see a little bit deeper into that in a moment. In verses 32 through 33, this he said, well, look at verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. We take this verse often out of context. And it's not wrong when we say that if I lift Jesus up, it draws people to him. But as wonderful as that sounds and as wonderful as the songs sound that say that, that's not what he's saying right here. It's not lifting up the name of Jesus, though we should do that. It's not lifting up Jesus. That's part of it. But Jesus says here, and he explains himself in verse 33, when he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. This was signifying what death he would die. It was the being lifted up on the cross. It wasn't that the people of his day could simply take his name and lift it up and all people would be drawn to him. It was the cross. It's always the cross. It was the cross that had to take place. And he said, when I'm lifted up, and in another gospel he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole and the people looked to it and were saved, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I'm lifted up, like that serpent on the pole, if I'm lifted up, then I will draw all men to myself. And it says here, all peoples, which means all people groups. It doesn't mean every person in the world would be saved. What it means is that the Jews thought it was only for them. And Jesus was reminding them that from the beginning, the Lord had said that the Gentiles would also come to him. And he said, I'm going to draw people out of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. All peoples shall come to me if I'm lifted up. If this gospel, if this truth of the sacrifice of the Son of God takes place, if my hour, which has now come, comes to pass, and I am lifted up, I will draw people to me out of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Now, I want to go back. And I want you to keep your place here, but I want you to just go over a few chapters to 15. Chapter 15, verse 20. And I want to lift out a principle that the Lord spoke that will be important for us. 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now he is giving them a truth, but he's also giving them a principle. I want you to hear it and let it sink in again and apply it even in our own lives. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. So I want you to remember this as we move forward. Servant is not greater than his master. And what happens to the master will happen to the servant. I know that the Word of Faith movement teaches that no suffering should come to a Christian, that if we had the faith that we should have, that no suffering would be able to touch us. It's absolutely contrary and opposite to what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, you're not greater than me. You must think you're greater than me to think that you can't be touched by these things. He said, if you are in me, the servant is not greater than the master. And if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. And if I suffered, you're going to suffer also, because the servant is not greater than the master. So keeping that in mind, it will be important in a few moments. Let's enter into the things in this passage of Scripture now. Here's what I've done so that we have our balance right. In this passage of Scripture, in the context, I have glorified Christ. I've lifted Him up. I've not taken anything out of context, and I have said this is the context. Now I want us to see that if the servant is not greater than the master, and what happens to the master happens to the servant, then what is in this passage of Scripture that is true for him and will also be true for us? So we go back. In verse 27, he speaks of two things. He speaks of a purpose and an hour. A purpose and an hour. We'll come back to purpose. I want to talk about hour first. He says, I come to this hour. I've come to this hour. You know, in the Word of God, there's a time for God's purpose. There's the fullness of time. The Bible says that in the fullness of time, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. There's a time for everything. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a season for everything, the Word says. There are seasons in our lives. Of course, God's perfect will is that we always would walk in a perfect walk with Him. But due to our fallen nature and various things in our lives, there are seasons in which God is working, times when we allow Him to work more than others. And there is a time. There are seasons. There's an hour. There was an hour for Christ to go to the cross. There's an hour when we lay our lives down for the kingdom of God. There's a time. There's an hour. There's a season for everything in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I came to this hour for this reason. And to everything, there is a season. This week, I sat in a meeting. Many of you know, some of you may not know, but many of you know that Brother Jeff back here, the Lord has been dealing with him for quite some time about a ministry which is street preaching, an open-air ministry. And that is a difficult step to take. And on Thanksgiving Day at the outreach, he took that step for the first time and stood up and preached to the group that was there and got his feet wet and surrendered then to go on with what the Lord wants him to do. And so the Lord's been putting some people around him with similar calling. It's a difficult ministry. It really is. But, you know, let me tell you something. If you're going to preach out in the open where people may mock you and revile you and spit on you, that's a laying down of your life. That is a laying down of your life. That is extreme ministry. It is the gospel fully being lived out. And it's not the only way that the gospel is lived out. There are so many things that are good that are happening right now. I know some of you say, well, he says that all the time. There are different ministries. There are so many people right now in our two churches that, and I'm not talking about busy stuff, that are putting their hand to the plow in the things that God wants them to do in a way that can impact lives for Jesus Christ. You know, a persistence and a laying down of the life. And the point in saying all of that was I sat in a meeting with Jeff and those that he's working with on this, and I sat and I listened to the levels of commitment and to the words that were spoken and what this will require of them and what do you do in this situation and that situation. And you have to understand, as a pastor, I won't use the word pride because that's not what we're supposed to be about, but as I sat there and I listened, there was a joy that welled up inside of me, you know, because I sat there and I listened to this and it's fruit. I told Maggie on the way home, I said, those are times that I don't have to say, Lord, is it gold, silver, precious stones, or is it wood, hay, and stubble? I know that there's fruit. And as I said, not only there, but throughout many things that are taking place right now. But I sat there, and this is what I felt like the Lord was stirring in my heart. And I know I've already preached my 2012 sermons. But this is what the Lord, these are the words that came to me. This is Faith Harvest's hour. This is your hour. And I'm telling you, this is not a pep talk. This is your hour. And as with all the promises in the Word of God, promises are just possibilities. Am I right? Promises are possibilities if you don't respond. But I believe the Holy Spirit was saying, this is your hour. This is this church's hour. I'm doing a new work. I'm doing something fresh. There are some fires burning and it's spreading. And there are lives that are being, the cost is being counted. And there are lives that are ready to be laid down. And I want to do something that others view as radical. And I want to do something that others see as extreme. And I want a fire that blazes and that can be seen and felt and heard. And I believe the Lord was saying, this is your hour. And so I'm telling you, as individuals and as a church, this, I believe this. This is your hour. This is your hour. God wants to do something in your life that He has not done perhaps before. It is, you know, there's a worldly word. I don't use them too much in a sermon, but there's a word, momentum. And while the word is not in the Bible, you find that in times when God is moving, you know that old saying that the law of inertia, that an object at rest tends to stay at rest, and an object in motion tends to stay in motion. When you're 54 years old, you're on one side of that equation. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. But God doesn't want it that way. When things are beginning to move and He is doing things, that's when you don't want to sit down and become lazy or let the enemy thwart the plan of God. You want to move forward. It's just like a snowball rolling and getting bigger and bigger. You want to keep moving forward and press in to the things of God. This is an hour that we dare not lose. This is an hour we need to take heed. There will be a word for you of challenge at the end that I believe the Lord has given me today. But this is the hour of revival. It may not look like revival to you, but there's revival taking place in some hearts. And revival spreads if we desire for it to. If we let that thirst come into our life and we begin to hunger and thirst for the things of God like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, then God wants to do the same thing in us. He wants those embers to be red hot, and He wants it to blaze, and He wants it to jump from one to the other, and He wants us to be on fire for Him. So this is the hour of revival, but this is also the hour of repentance, because revival never comes without repentant hearts. And if the truth is known, that is exactly what has been happening in our churches, is that there are people who are getting serious about the things of God, and they're saying, God, strip this out of me, take away fear, take away sin, take away whatever it is. I'm ready to be laid down. I'm ready to be that grain of wheat that falls into the ground and produces much fruit. There's a cost involved, but people are counting the cost. And so there is repentance, and that becomes a daily lifestyle. A repentant heart that says, I turn from this, Lord. I reject this, Lord. I come out from those things. I repent and I receive your washing and your cleansing that I might be filled with the very presence of God. It's an hour of revival. It is the hour of repentance. It is also, because of that, the hour of victory. It is the hour when believers, I preached a sermon 3 or 4 weeks ago that I know was from the Lord. And I know that we have to walk in the things that we learn. I believe this is the hour of deliverance, of victory. This is the hour when you can rise up and be an overcomer. This is the hour when those bondages and those things that have held you, if you will fight and you will press into the Lord and you will not give up and you keep standing in faith upon His Word, He wants to be that God of deliverance in this church, and He wants to show His mighty power. You know, the world will look at people and say, all people never change. But there are those people that God takes and everybody looks and this is what he used to be or she used to be and this is what they are today, and it's miles apart, because God is a God who does transform. He does change people's lives. And that's what the hallmark of revival is people's hearts being moved and changed. And he wants to do that in our midst. It's the time of victory. It's the time of deliverance. It's time of healing, not just physical healing, but the wounds, the hurts, the things that have kept you frozen where you are. He is able to take you and set you free from all of those things. And because of all of these things, it is also an hour of ministry. And my friends, ministry does not mean being in charge of something. The word ministry means servanthood. So whether you're driving to Mexico, or whether you're standing up preaching a sermon, or whether you're hosting a meeting in your home, or whether you're on your knees in committed prayer for the church, in intercession, whatever it may be, it's you laying down your life. It's counting the cost that you would serve this great thing that the Lord has called into being in the earth, this kingdom of God, that you would serve the people of God, not for any gain, not in order to receive love or recognition in return, but that you would lay your life down as a servant for the Lord. Ministry, callings, moving into the things that God has for you. And lastly, it's a hour of love. And what do I mean by that? I mean that the Word of God says, when things like this are happening, and also says prophetically for our time, in the book of Hebrews, God says, I am shaking all things that can be shaken. I am shaking all things that can be shaken. And when you let these things begin to work in your life, you'll know He's shaking. He's shaking. And when God begins shaking you and shaking the church in revival, the walls fall down between believers. Those things that keep you from relating rightly to others in the body of Christ. Let me tell you something. I can go to Mexico. We're all subject to this. I can go to Mexico and I can serve people who don't know me. And I can love them. And I can do a great work for God. And I can come right back and not be willing to open my heart up to somebody sitting across the aisle from me in the body of Christ. But when God begins to move, He begins to shake. Love is the result, the outpouring. He tears down those walls of division that are between us. So Jesus speaks of His hour and His purpose, and He continues with, "Father, glorify Your name." The old Westminster Catechism of years ago of the church is biblical, this part of it at least. It says, "What is the chief end of man?" Or "What is the chief purpose of man?" And then it replies, "The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." Now this is going to really play into the last part of our message today. We're going to be doing a little self-analysis. But the chief end of man, or the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now Jesus is about to go to the cross in the context. And He loves the Father, and He wants the Father to be glorified even in the midst of His suffering, because His suffering is going to bring glory to the Father. And in another place in the New Testament, He says it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured His suffering and went to the cross. So we find all of that right here. The chief end of man is to glorify. Jesus did it perfectly. The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. When you glorify Him, when the gospel is really lived in your life, there's going to be some upsets. There are going to be some repercussions. There are going to be oppositions. There's going to be a cross, beloved. There's going to be a dying to self. There must be. It's of necessity. Unless the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, nothing happens. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And so He calls us into this life with Him where we glorify Him. But when we glorify Him and when we live out our purpose in this earth, there will be warfare and there will be battles. And yet, there's joy in it. And so, to glorify God is our purpose in life. So, I'm going to ask you, I'm just going to reverse it around for a moment. I could ask you, do you know what your purpose is? And many here, because of what we teach and preach, many here would say, "Oh, I know what my calling is, I'm a teacher. Or I know what my calling is, I like doing mission work. I know what my calling is, I have a gift of hospitality in my home. I know what my calling is, it's the gift of helps," or whatever it may be. And those are all biblical and good things. But that's not your purpose. And this I'm going to hammer home today. What is your purpose? Every one of you have the same purpose. The purpose for which we were created is to glorify God. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the very purpose of our being and our existence. We'll return to this. This will not come in our lives without a cost. Jesus was saying, "Let me fulfill my purpose. My hour has come. My being lifted up is drawing near. And Father, You will be glorified, and in it I will find joy." Look at verse 29. "Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to Him.'" You're going to find two reactions when there's an intimacy with the Father and when a life begins to be lived that glorifies God. When a life begins to be lived that glorifies God, you have these two extremes that begin to happen around you. One is that some people think you're just a bunch of thunder. You're just a bunch of noise. They don't get it. They don't see it. Their eyes are blinded. It's not real to them. But others, looking at your life, say an angel touched him. In other words, there's a touch of God upon this life or that life. There's something that is obvious in this life. And so we have these two reactions that took place in this crowd. Their eyes were stopped. They couldn't hear it. The Father from heaven spoke and they said, oh, it thundered. That's the way a lot of people are. Others heard the voice, said an angel has touched him. There's a divine touch upon his life. Some will understand. Some will not understand. Look at verses 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. There's opposition that will come. It looks like he's changing subjects, but he's not. Everything here revolves around the glory of the cross, the glory of laying his life down and living for the glory of God and dying for the glory of God. And in the midst of this, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Well, we've already talked about the context. He's going to the cross. Satan's kingdom is going to be overthrown. This is going to be the city, the battle, the victory for all time. Now is the judgment of this world. Let me bring this to you. When you begin to say, Lord, this is it. I want what you have for me. And you begin to say, I will live my life to glorify you. My purpose is to exalt you, to glorify you. And you begin to move in the things that the Lord has for you. And in that you present Christ lifted up. The gospel. Not just lifted up in name. You present Christ on a cross. And then an empty tomb. You present the substitutionary death of Christ in your glorifying God in all that you do. As you begin to do that, people will be drawn to you and some will be repelled. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. If you begin to lift up Jesus and the cross and the gospel of the Lord, people will be drawn to Christ through you. They will be drawn to you. He gives you a gift of influence and they will be drawn to you. Others will be repelled. They'll say, that's a bunch of thunder. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Jesus conquered Satan at Calvary, but he's still deeply entrenched, as we mentioned earlier. And when we go in the authority of Christ and we are enforcing the victory of Calvary, let me say it this way. When you go and witness, when you go and you feed the hungry, when you provide medical service for the poor, when you provide thanksgiving for the homeless. And see, I could end right there and go on with what I'm going to say, and I would be wrong because the world can do those things and does do those things. But when you do those things that you're doing, and you do those things as you glorify God, as you lift Him up, as you present the gospel, as you point people to the cross of Calvary, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be a warfare. Do you understand that darkness cannot stand the light any more than a cold front and a warm front can exist together? It always produces a storm. Believers are so taken off guard by this. They come to Christ and they think, my life's going to be easy now. And they find that there is an abnormal, this is how you can know what it is. There is an abnormal, the more they press into God, the more abnormal the amount of opposition, of attacks, circumstances, all kind of hindrances seem to come into their life. And they're like, I thought I follow Christ, He's going to help me. And they find that it's a battle. There's always a battle. It's always Satan trying to stop the work of God in your life. There will be warfare, but before anything, let's look back at this verse for a moment. Now is the judgment of this world. The world has to be judged in your own heart, in your own mind. What do I mean by that? People say, oh, we're not supposed to judge. The Bible says just the opposite. It says there are some things we're not supposed to judge. There are other things that we are supposed to judge. Every day you make judgments. And we're called, Jesus said, judge righteously. That's what he said. That's what he commanded. We are to make righteous judgments. And the first judgment that we are to make is that we are to judge this world system and the ruler of it, which is Satan. We are to judge this world system as wicked and evil, and where it has charmed us in the past and where we are drawn to it, we are to be withdrawn from it, and we are to see it. We are to hate what God hates, and we are to love what God loves, and we are to judge this world and its ruler. We are to make that judgment in our mind, and we are to judge those things in our lives that hinder us, that hinder us. You won't ever go to the cross. You won't ever lay your life down. You won't ever glorify the Father. None of these things will be done if you don't judge the world for what it is. And judging it rightly is to judge it the way that Christ judged it, and to agree with what he says about it in his word. I want you to keep your place here and turn with me over to Colossians 1, 24. Colossians 1, 24. To a very perplexing verse for many people in the Word of God. Because we're talking about laying a life down and opposition and suffering that often comes. And in Colossians 1:24, the Apostle Paul is speaking. And he says these words, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now these words can kind of jar you when you first read them. I want to read them again. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. How can there be anything lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Doesn't the Bible teach otherwise? Absolutely. If we were to take this one verse and build a doctrine on it, I will show you how others have. We get into grave error. We have to take the full counsel of the Word of God. Full counsel of the Word of God really bears witness in the book of Hebrews. Once for all he died and it was sufficient. Once for all he died and it was sufficient. So much so that if this planet, if we lived, if this world continued and Jesus didn't return for 5 billion years, go figure the math, population would be impossible to figure or to manage. But just hypothetically, his death once for all was sufficient that if every single one of them and all who have ever lived turned to him, it would be sufficient to save them all. To save them all if they had never done a good work or a good deed. His grace is sufficient. And all it takes is the once and for all on the cross of Calvary. Him being lifted up that he might draw all men to himself. And yet Paul says here, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church took this one verse and taught that Jesus Christ's merit, that means his goodness and his what he accomplished, his merit. Taught that his merit covered sin in a certain sense, but there was also a penalty that you must pay, and God punishes you either in this life or in purgatory. The cross isn't sufficient. And so there is a penalty you must pay because your merit isn't good enough. So you'll either pay it in this life through being punished in this life, in order to be good enough. See, we come full circle, and now that's the very opposite of what the cross is about. That somehow I can be good enough, that I can attain enough merit in order to reach the standard of God, that I might gain entrance into heaven. And if I can't do it in this life, then it'll be burned out of me in purgatory through punishment there until enough has been burned out and I can then enter into the kingdom of God. This same theology that they teach says, listen very closely, by my deeds, I can not only earn merit for myself, but if I earn more merit than I need to get into heaven, in other words, I can overdo it. I can be so good in this life that I can attain extra points, and I have more than I need to get into heaven, so I have overflow for other people. My extra merit goes into the treasury of merit to be applied to somebody else to get them out of purgatory. What that says is not only can I by my merit earn my own salvation, but I can over-earn it and apply what is left to someone else's salvation. This is salvation by grace plus works. And this is denying the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Once and for all, it's sufficient. And yet Paul says that I'm suffering in my flesh and filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And why am I talking about this in the middle of this message? In what sense were Paul's sufferings filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions? It's actually very simple. Because Jesus died and He was seated at the right hand of the Father, and yet He is still in the earth. You and I are His body. That's not just some poetic statement. We are His body in the earth. He is removed from the earth. He is seated in heaven, and yet He lives in His body in the earth. And while His death on the cross was sufficient for all redemption, there was still persecution against His body that was to come, and it was not filled up. And that cup is still being filled up, and the book of Revelation talks about it. And so this is the sense, in that Paul was receiving the persecution that was intended for Christ. Every lash against Paul's back, every shipwreck, everything that he endured, the Bible is saying that that persecution is intended for Christ. Christ experiences it through His church in the earth until He comes again, until the cup is filled. Because Christ's enemies have not filled up all the injuries that they want to inflict upon Him. And they have now turned that hatred against you when you begin to lift up Christ on the cross and you begin to carry that gospel. It was in that sense that Paul filled up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions, and you will also. See, if I preached a gospel that didn't include that to you, I would be preaching heresy. That there is opposition, that there is a cost. In His suffering for redemption, nothing was lacking. It was complete. But in His body on the earth, He continues to suffer under persecution. But this is what the Word is teaching, is there is glory in it. There's glory in it. When you preach on the street, they spit at you. I believe you'll go home that night and there'll be a smile when you remember. There's glory in it. When you feed the poor and someone acts like they don't care, they've used the system and now they're using you. You go home and like, I worked so hard, there's no appreciation. There's glory in it. When you keep praying for those family members, you keep talking to people and they don't respond, they turn a cold shoulder to you. You're only thunder to them anyway. There's glory in it. I want to leave you with four challenges or four questions today that will really sum up what I'm saying here. If you look back at those same verses in John chapter 12, verse 27 says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Number one, Are you wrestling with God? Are you saying, God, save me from what it is you're showing me? Save me from this hour. Save me from all suffering. Save me from any hardship. Save me from the battles. Or like Christ, are you saying, for this purpose I came into the world? To glorify Him and to endure the cross. Number one, are you wrestling with God? In verse 28, it says, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. We said the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This question is very important because it has a definite answer. There's no wondering. There's no riding the fence. There's no trying to figure it out. There's a question and there's an answer, and only you can answer it. If your chief purpose is to glorify Christ, how is your life glorifying Him? How are you glorifying Him? I want you to take that and think on it this week. Because I'm not asking, are you leading a clean life? There are lost people who live, though it's rare today, but there are people who have lived their whole lives and to the public's knowledge, never done anything that you would call them wicked. They were basically, quote, good people. Still lost on the inside. I'm not saying, are you glorifying God because I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. I'm not asking, are you glorifying God because you've broken habits? I'm asking, as a believer who desires what God wants, I'm asking you, if the chief purpose of our life is to glorify Him, how is it being lived out in your life? How are you glorifying Him? Which will lead me to the third one. In verse 29, it says, therefore the people who stood by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. So, when I ask how are you glorifying Christ in number two, are you glorifying God? Is there a touch of the divine? Is there a touch of God upon your life that others recognize regardless of which way they go with it? In other words, some will say, he's just a bunch of thunder. She's just a bunch of thunder. Others will say, it's the divine touch of God. There's something about that life. I knew them before and I see them now, and I never believed that a person can change, but this isn't even the same person that this used to be, because God has done a mighty work within them. Is there a touch of God upon your life that elicits a response that either causes people to, you know, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was either revival or a riot. It's the same thing. Is there something in your life that is identifiable? You've been touched by the hand of God, and it causes a reaction where you are. And the fourth one, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Have you judged sin in your own life? Have you judged worldliness in your own life? Have you judged the world and have you cast that ruler out? Have you put out of your life those things that dishonor the Lord? You must judge the world. You must judge worldliness in yourself. If you're going to lay your life down and you're going to glorify Christ, and other people are going to know that it's real and there's a divine touch upon your life. I'll ask you to think about those when you go home. Are you struggling with God? Are you wrestling against God? Are you saying, save me from this hour, and not recognizing that it's this hour for which you were born? Are you glorifying Christ? How are you glorifying Christ? Is there a touch upon your life that elicits some reaction? Have you judged this present world? all four of those are absolutely essential that you understand them and respond to them. Amen? Let's stand. Wyatt, if you'll come. If you need prayer or you want to go to the altar is open. If you've not received Christ truly as Lord, I'd be glad to pray with you. But let's close in worship.